morning, everybody. Thanks so much for joining with us. I'm so glad you can be with us here this morning. Today, we're going to continue on our series on Lent. Lent is not a season that I usually participate in. Even though the hot cross buns are out on Boxing Day, even though the shops are full of Easter eggs, I'm still not quite mentally prepared for Easter by the time Ash Wednesday rolls around. And so I haven't decided what the thing is that I'm going to give up for 40 days. And it really just feels like too big of a commitment to make at such a snap decision on. So I don't. And then generally, I just kind of forget about the whole Lent and Easter season until all of a sudden, surprise, it's Palm Sunday and here we are. But this year, because we've been in this series about Lent, and because I've been thinking about what I'm going to share with you guys this morning, I've really had more of a focus on Lent and what it means. It's always seemed like a really solemn time to me. Very serious, all about fasting and giving something up. There's such an element of restoration and repentance in there. We remember the sacrifice and the temptations of Jesus in the wilderness for 40 days, and it's for that reason that we also give something up for 40 days. But I think really this is the first year that I have paid attention to the interconnectedness of Lent and Holy Week. As you know, Holy Week starts today on Palm Sunday, and it takes us right through Easter Sunday. And on the one hand, we've had this really solemn time, this very serious time. We've been committed to this goal and really focused on it for what, like 33 days. But then today, suddenly we're celebrating. We're celebrating what's known as the triumphal entry, when Jesus and the disciples come into Jerusalem and he's riding on the donkey. And as he's coming into the city, everyone's waving palm fronds and they're singing, they're screaming, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest heaven. And I remember as a child in kids' church, we would always have palm fronds and we would swing them around, we would wave them, and we would just be so crazy, and we would shout these words, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And we didn't even necessarily know what it meant, but we were caught up in the excitement. And I just feel like that's the way it was in Jerusalem that morning, that people were shouting and they were excited. The energy levels would have been so high. It seems to me it would have been that kind of energy that you would be carried away and swept up in it, whether you knew what was going on and believed it or not. But the Jewish people in that city, they knew. They knew that Jesus had been doing all of these miracles all over the place. And now he was in their city and he was coming to celebrate their biggest holiday. Even not being there, I get so carried away in the celebration. But here's the thing. We've still got a whole nother week of Lent. We still know that on Friday, we're going to remember the crucifixion. We'll quiet our celebrations and we'll reflect on the pain and the suffering that Jesus went through on the cross. The Jews in the city didn't know that, but we do. And that is the powerful tension that I'm finding in this season of Lent. We celebrate the triumphal entry and we mourn the seriousness of the cross. We celebrate the good and we mourn for the losses. It's this idea that makes Lent relatable to me this year. Because we live in this tension all the time. We can be in the midst of great hardship and we can have great joy. We can be faced with a serious medical diagnosis and we can still find hope and celebrate the graduations and the wins of our kids. We can have everything we ever wanted and we can suffer from depression. Two opposite things very often coexist in our human experience, and one does not have to override the other. We can experience and we can feel them both. I tried to find a word that describes this tension of holding and really experiencing two things that are opposed to each other at the same time. But the only words I could find had very negative connotations: ambiguous, ambivalent, dissonance, torn, conflicted. No wonder we have difficulty understanding this. We don't even have good language to explain how it's done. But it's something that we all do, and it's a skill that has become recognizably more necessary in the past few years. So much of our life has been incredibly difficult. Sickness and sorrow and having to be aware of everything around us all the time has become such a part of our daily life that in order to not be pulled under, we've really had to cultivate this skill of holding and feeling negative emotions while also experiencing and reveling in the victories and the joy and the hope and the love and the friendship. We never want to just ignore our sorrows and trials, but we also for real do not want them to be in charge of our life. I want to talk to you guys today about the story of Lazarus. Not his whole story, really just the part where he dies and Jesus raises him from the dead. This happens the day before Jesus and the disciples go into Jerusalem. So if you think about those crowds again, a lot of those people would have been fresh from experiencing this miracle. And all of that excitement of seeing Lazarus raised from the dead would be right in the forefront of their mind as they're screaming and welcoming him into the city. And I think it's actually a bit funny that we call it the story of Lazarus, because really, the story that John tells us is the story of the people who were left behind when he died, Jesus and Martha and Mary. We'll read John chapter 11. We'll start in verse 17, but if you have a minute, go back and read from the beginning of the chapter, because there's a conversation between Jesus and the disciples when somebody comes and tells them that Lazarus is sick, and it just makes me giggle. So somebody comes and says he's sick, and Jesus wants to kind of tell him what's really going on. So he says, let me read it, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, and I'm going to wake him up." And the disciples are like, oh, hey, Jesus, look, if he's sleeping, maybe we should just let him sleep, because rest is really good when you're sick. And I think that guy's going to feel way better when he wakes up. And Jesus is like, sorry, guys, I was trying to soften the blow. He's dead. Let's go see him. And sometimes I just think, I wish I could see the disciples' actual reactions when Jesus said things like that. Because what do you say to that? What in the world? So for today, we'll start at verse 17, and I'm going to read it to you out of the New International Version. On his arrival, Jesus found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb for 4 days. Now, Bethany was less than 2 miles from Jerusalem, and many Jews had come to Martha and Mary to comfort them in the loss of their brother. When Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went out to meet him, but Mary stayed at home. "Lord," Martha said to Jesus, "if you had been here, my brother would not have died, but I know that even now God will give you whatever you ask." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." And Martha answered, "I know he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live even though they die. And whoever lives by believing in me will never die. Do you believe this?" "Yes, Lord," she replied. "I believe that you are the Messiah, the Son of God, who has come into the world." I'll just pause here for a second, and we'll have a look at this interchange between Martha and Jesus. I've always loved the way that Jesus relates to Martha in this moment. He's about to go have this massive emotional cry with Mary, but he knows that that's not what Martha needs. Martha is a very straightforward woman, no nonsense. I've really always thought that given the chance, I would be good friends with Martha. So she comes out and she just says to Jesus, her friend, she speaks to him from a place of great faith and says that she knows that Jesus would have healed her brother if he had been here. But I love that she also says, "But I know that even now God will give you whatever you ask. And this is how that statement has always played in my mind. That Jesus is there and Martha says to him, I know that it's not too late and you can still heal him, but I'm not actually sure if I'm allowed to ask that. And Jesus, in typical Jesus fashion, gives her an answer that's true, but also can be interpreted in many different ways. And she kind of interprets it pretty generically. And I feel like Jesus says to her, look, that's not quite right, but I'm not actually ready to make it all the way clear yet. Do you trust me? And she says, I know exactly who you are, and I know that you are trustworthy. With Martha encouraged, he can then move on to Mary. And as much as that conversation with Martha has always made sense to me, the next bit with Mary has been exactly the opposite, that I don't get it at all.
When you're good?
Good.
Let's jump back into the story in verse 28. After she said this, she went back and called her sister Mary aside. The teacher is here, she said, and is asking for you. When Mary heard this, she got up quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet entered the village, but was still at the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who had been with Mary in the house comforting her noticed how quickly she got up and went out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to mourn there. When Mary reached the place where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet and said, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come along with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. Where have you laid him? He asked. Come and see, Lord, they replied. Jesus wept. Then the Jews said, see how he loved him. But some of them said, could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man from dying? Jesus, once more deeply moved, came to the tomb. It was a cave with a stone laid across the entrance. Take away the stone, he said. But Lord, said Martha, the sister of the dead man, by this time there is a bad odor, for he has been in there for 4 days. Then Jesus said, did I not tell you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God? So they took away the stone. Then Jesus looked up and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this for the benefit of the people standing here, that they may believe that you sent me. When he said this, Jesus called in a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. The dead man came out, his hands and feet wrapped with strips of linen and a cloth around his face. And Jesus said to them, take off the grave clothes and let him go. I'm guessing that any of you who were raised in the church, like I was, know John 11:35 and can pull it out of your back pocket just in case you need a scripture verse memorized, because as we know, it is the shortest verse in the Bible. Jesus wept. So I always knew it, but I never really understood it. And maybe if I'm honest, I still don't all the way get it, but I'm definitely getting closer. I mean, I get that his friend had died, like it is time to be sad, but he knew that going in. And in fact, when they told him that Lazarus was sick, he said, yeah, we're just going to wait and make sure that he really all the way dies. So his friends were sad he got there, but he was coming to raise Lazarus from the dead. Like that always stuck in my brain. I didn't understand why he couldn't just tell Mary. I mean, he basically told Martha, and that was fine, but not Mary. But if he had told her, then they could all just be happy. They wouldn't be sad anymore. Why is it that Jesus wept? Not just cry, but like have a good, ugly, ugly cry. What is it that so deeply moved and troubled him in that moment that it overshadowed that imminent healing? Biblical scholars have all kinds of different reasons for why Jesus wept, but I never really heard an answer that explained it to me in a way that made sense to what I knew of Jesus as a man and of him as God. And even though I heard multiple teachings on this very moment, it wasn't until I brought this moment into my ponderings on Lent and Holy Week, where these two opposing forces blend into one experience, that I was able to understand why Jesus wept with Mary. It wasn't that he forgot about the healing, but he opened up his heart to share mourning with his friend at the same time that he held on to that promise of new life. In Brené Brown's latest book titled Atlas of the Heart, she gives language to some common emotions that we all feel. And I just want to read to you what she said about anguish. I'll read it so that we get her real words. She says, anguish is an almost unbearable traumatic swirl of shock, incredulity, grief, and powerlessness. The shock and incredulity can take our breath away, and the grief and the powerlessness often come for our hearts and minds. But anguish, the combination of these experiences, not only takes away our ability to breathe and to feel and to think, it comes for our bones. Anguish often causes us to physically crumple in on ourselves, literally bringing us to our knees or forcing us all the way to the ground. The element of powerlessness is what makes anguish traumatic. We are unable to change, reverse, or negotiate what has happened. And even in those situations where we can reroute anguish with to-do lists and tasks, it finds its way back to us. She then goes on to tell about a time when she got a phone call that resulted in her sliding down the wall in anguish. And she says, for months, it was a dance of desperate attempts to fix, to change, and help, followed by more anguish, until ultimately I got help. Today, a decade later, I no longer fall to the ground when I think of that call, but it still evokes anguish. And I'll just be really honest, I'm not the same person I was before the call. I'm still me at my core, but it took time and help and processing for my bones to come back, and they're slightly different than they were before. I think that it took this honest assessment of anguish for me to get it. Because now, when John talks about Mary weeping, I can feel it in my bones. And I can see that slow fall that a person does when they're taken aback by that combination of shock and incredulity and grief and powerlessness. I remember my response to anguish, and I know that when confronted with someone in a moment of anguish, your only response can be to sit down and weep with them. As Romans 12 says, rejoice with those who rejoice and mourn with those who mourn. When faced with such great pain, even if you have the solution and you can fix it, you mourn and you grieve and you cry right alongside your friend. And this is the gift that Jesus gives, not just to Mary, but to all of us. The gift of being together in this life, showing us exactly how to mourn with those who mourn, but also how to hold two opposing circumstances lightly together in one set of hands. Then, when the tears are spent, maybe his voice was hoarse, the tissues are all used up, only then does he get up and change the story. Jesus called in a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. The dead man came out, his hands and feet wrapped with strips of linen, then a cloth around his face, Jesus said to them, "Take off the grave clothes and let him go." I can only imagine the level of excitement that took place when Lazarus walked out of that tomb. Maybe we've heard this story a million times before, so it feels like old news, but let's not rush past this. A man who had been dead for 4 days got up and walked out of that grave. And then he lived again. I mean, once you get past the shock, like if you were there, once you got past the shock, imagine what you would do. Imagine how you would feel in that moment. But I think even in the midst of all that rejoicing, we still find that tension of holding two opposing emotions. Anguish doesn't just go away when the tragic situation is resolved. Like Brené said, while she remained herself at her core, she was forever exchanged, forever changed by that experience of anguish. So while celebrating Lazarus's renewed life, Mary would still be trying to figure out how to live in a body that has been rearranged to contain anguish. The thing we don't always recognize about those words in Romans is that sometimes those who rejoice and those who mourn are the same person. That's the beauty of being human. And in a lot of ways, that is the beauty of this season that we find ourselves in. Whether you've participated in the season of Lent in a traditional way this year or not, take some time this week to practice holding the solemnity and sacrifice and repentance together with the anticipation of what is to come. Let the joy of the triumphal entry and the eventual resurrection join with the grief and the sorrow of the crucifixion. Hold them both in your heart. You are amazing and complex. Don't let your sorrow or fear freeze you into inaction. Hold on to that tension lightly as Jesus modeled for us. Rejoice with those who rejoice and mourn with those who mourn, especially when they're one and the same.